visiting from Atlanta, welcome to the heat. If you look in your bulletin, the text on which today's teaching is there, I'm in the middle of a series in the book of Colossians. And let me go ahead and read that to you. From Colossians 2, chapter 20 through 23, Paul says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray even now that as I tell people of your gospel, that you would open up their eyes that they may see it and their ears that they may hear it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would come now and He would apply it to our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. Some of you are going to think I'm a bad parent for what I'm about to tell you. Some of you will probably think I'm a pretty cool parent. This week I was watching The Simpsons with my daughter Abby. We were watching The Simpsons. And it was the episode where Homer joins the freak show of Hullapalooza. Remember, he doesn't fit in with Generation X, and so he's trying to find some way, and he realizes he has this strange talent for catching cannonballs in his gut. And so the opening of every concert, they come out, and Homer stands there, and they fire cannonballs at his gut, and he goes to the doctor at some point, and the doctor says, "Homer, if you take another cannonball in the gut, you're going to die." And of course, Bart, being the loving son, fills out a life insurance policy on Homer. He doesn't tell him to stop. He fills out life insurance, and he's questioning Homer about his life insurance policy. If you remember the episode, and he's asking, you know, weight, age, date of birth, this and that. And he said, "Homer, what religion are you?" And Homer goes, "What's that religion with a lot of rules that never work out?" And Bart said, "Christianity?" He said, yeah, that's the one. That's the one." And it was interesting because Abby said, "Daddy, what are they talking about?" Because she heard Christianity. And I said, "Abby, dear Abby," I said, "Homer has fallen victim to the Colossian heresy." You see, the Colossian heresy said this, that Christianity is a bunch of rules that don't really work out. And if they do work out, God will be pleased with you. So the better you are at following rules, the better Christian you are going to be, right? And we all know that doesn't work. If you're a Christian or not a Christian here, you know that if your life is defined by following rules, whether it's God rules or your own low standard of morality, that it just doesn't work. That you're, in some sense, if you're really honest with yourself, that you are hopeless to live a life that is defined by rule following. And so that's what Paul wrote this whole letter for. Remember that. Some teachers had come into the church and they had said, "You know what? I tell you what you guys need. I know you've become Christians and I know you've trusted Jesus, but what is really important is that you be good." And remember what I said, that almost always in Paul's letters, he almost never talks about badness, and he almost always preaches against goodness. Because false teachers came in, and if the false teachers came in and they said, "I'll tell you how to have a better relationship with God, fornicate, be lascivious, get drunk," what would the people in the church have thought? They thought that was the craziest thing they ever heard in their lives. But false teachers came into the church and they said, "I have an idea, this will make you closer to God, be good. Obey certain rules. Don't eat certain foods. Do these things." And so what Paul is preaching against in the letter to Colossians is he is actually preaching against goodness or self-righteousness, if you will. And he is preaching in favor of one thing and one thing only. And if you followed this series of Colossians, you know what that one thing is. It's a person. It's Jesus. Paul's answer to every single problem that could ever arise is Jesus. He says, "You got a problem in your marriage? Let me think about it." Jesus is the answer. He says, "Do you have a problem with lying? Do you have a problem with fornication? Do you have a problem with your sexuality? Do you have a problem with drunkenness? I'll give you the answer." Now, are you ready for this? It's really complicated. It's Jesus. And so now, after he's done all of that, he is going to begin, he's transitioning now in this book. He's moving from just telling us that Jesus is the answer to every problem. And now he is in this transition phase where he's going to begin to apply Jesus to every problem. He's going to show you how it works out, you see, because Paul's just not a guy who's going to say, "Hey, Anna, Jesus is the answer. We've all heard that." And Paul's going to say, he tells him Jesus is the answer. Now he's going to say, let me show you how Jesus is the answer. And he does so this morning by two ways. Today's basically revolves around a question, and the question that today revolves around is, is Christianity a religion of restraint, or is Christianity a religion of liberation? Okay? Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian here today, you've got to ask yourself that question. Is Christianity a religion of restraint, or is Christianity a religion of liberation? And Paul addresses that question, and he does so by means of a rhetorical question and by a very bold statement. Okay, so the first thing, let's look at Paul's question that he asks. And let me read verses 20 and 21. Now remember, he has been hammering on the false teachers up to this point, and now he sort of turns to us, and he says to us, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's a great question, isn't it? If you've died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still live as if you were governed by the basic principles of this world? You tell me. You see, Paul is eliciting a response from us. But maybe if it would help if we understood what he means when he says you died with Christ. You see, if you remember me preaching before on Adam, remember I preached a long time ago, several weeks ago, that all humanity died in Adam. Remember when Adam was placed in the garden, God said, Adam, I have one thing that you can't do, and what you can't do is eat from that tree. And then the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And remember, we all know the story, Adam ate from the tree, and yet he didn't die, at least physically. What happened to Adam after he ate the apple? He was banished from God's presence. You see, because in the Bible, what death means, death is equated in the Bible to separation. It's equated to banishment. And so God says, the Bible says, in Adam, you were dead. That is, you were separated from God completely. Now, here's the beautiful news. What do you think Paul means when he says, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world? If death means separation, what are you now separated from? You see, in Adam, you were dead to God. But in Christ, you are dead to the things of this world. In Christ, you are dead to sin. In Christ, get this, you are separated now, not from God, but you're separated from the things that own you. And what is it that owns you? It's your sin. It's your sin. You see, Christianity is not a religion of restraint. Everything else is about restraint. Think about that. And Paul comes and says, now you died with Christ, you're separated from your sin. Why do you still live as if you were owned by it? You were separated by pleasing God through following a set of rules. You were separated from that. You don't live to that anymore. So why do you still live as if God were pleased by you following all these rules? Because what Paul is getting at here now is that you are liberated. You're free. And we just can't get that through our skull. You know, I watched Amistad this Wednesday. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's an unbelievable movie. If you haven't seen it, what Amistad is about is these West Africans who are kidnapped during the 19th century. They're kidnapped and taken to Cuba. They take over the slave ship. They mutiny on the way from Cuba to Spain, and during the mutiny, they get the captain. They think he is taking them back to Africa, but he really takes them to Spain. And from Spain, they're extradited to the United States. And when they get to the United States, there's this big question. Are these Africans slaves of the United States? Are they property of Spain? Or are they just free? Because they were kidnapped. And it's apparently a true story. It goes all the way to the Supreme Court. And if you remember the story, there are two of the Africans stand out in your mind. One is very brave, Sinke. He is the one that speaks for everybody. The other one is very handsome, but he is very bitter. He's bitter about the whole experience. And there's this beautiful spot. Remember when the abolitionists would come outside of the courthouses, the slaves would proceed in, and they would always sing Amazing Grace. And since the slaves couldn't understand English, they would look around and say, are these people entertainers? It was all subtitles. And another slave would answer, I don't think they're entertainers because they all look miserable. The Christians, get it? Now, what's beautiful is one of the abolitionists goes to the bitter slave as he's walking in the courthouse. He holds out his Bible and says, brother, I'll pray for you. And the bitter slave grabs the Bible. He just takes it from him, and he puts it to his breast, and he walks in the courthouse. And you don't hear anything about that Bible for maybe an hour. Except you see him, everywhere he's walking, he's got this Bible. And he's very bitter. And at one point, you see them in their cage. It was literally a cage they were kept in, where the very brave one, Sinke, was awake, and the very bitter one was awake, and the very bitter one was poring over the Bible. Now remember, he doesn't speak English, and he doesn't read English. He's poring over the Bible, and Sinke says, "Hey, you don't have to act like you understand that thing. No one's looking." And he said, "No, no, 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 no. I think I'm beginning to understand it." And he says, "Come over here, come over here." And he takes his book, he takes it, and it has all these pictures in it. And he opens the first picture, and it's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And he says, "Look at this. These people were in slavery too." He said, "But their slavery was much worse than ours." And then he turned the page, and it was a picture of baby Jesus. And he said, "But then when he was born, something changed." And he turned the page and said, "Look, he protected people." And he turned the page and said, "Look, he received the poor." And it said, "Look, the children came unto him." He's just talking about the pictures. That's all he's got. And he says, and then he turns the page. He says, "And then they accused him as a common criminal." And Sinke goes, "That would never happen to an innocent man." And the bitter guy just looks at him and says, "Look at us. We're in prison ourselves, you see." And the Sinke, the brave one, says, "Well, that's just a story." And what does the other one say? He says, "No." He flips the page and he says, "No, it isn't a story, it's news, because look, he came back." He's totally fascinated. And there's a picture of Jesus back with his followers. And then he turned the page again and it was a picture of heaven. And he says, "You see this place? That's where I'm going when they kill us." It was unbelievable. And then the next day they're on the procession to the courthouse, and the bitter slave looks up and he sees three ship masts, and they're in the shape of the cross, and he just breaks down weeping. Why does he weep? Because in spite of the fact that there were chains around his neck, he was liberated. Because the gospel is not a story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is news. And what the news is that you are liberated. That the chains, if you've got chains around your neck or chains off of your neck, that the gospel says now you are free. That when they kill you, that's where you're going. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And Paul is saying, if you are now liberated, you don't have chains around your neck. You are not a slave. And you have the same liberation that guy had. Why do you still act as if you were a slave? That's the million-dollar question. I don't know why we do, other than we don't believe it when Jesus says that I have forgiven your sins and I'll never hold them against you. Paul shows the absurdity of what was taught. Look at verse 22. The false teachers came in, and apparently they were talking about food, because they said, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And Paul shows the absurdity of these things by this. Look at verse 22. He says, "These things are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings." What does he mean by that? Paul is saying that all these things, they tell you not to eat certain foods, not to drink certain drinks, let's say not to smoke certain cigars. That's what I thought when I was sitting on my porch the other night. Because if you do these things, God is somehow not going to be pleased with you. And Paul says the absurdity of this is what happens if you smoke a cigar. Someone says, "That's a bad thing," and you say, "Okay, I'll kill it." Well, how do you kill it? You can either kill it by throwing it over the fence, or you kill it by smoking it. Either way, 15 minutes later, it's gone. And he says, "Maybe you shouldn't eat pork. Should I throw it away or should I kill it?" Well, I can either throw it away or I can eat it. Either way I do it, 5 minutes from now, it's going to be gone. And it's not going to be an issue anymore. And is food and drink the issue when it comes to the gospel? It's not. Look at, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew 15. And many of you are familiar with this passage. Let's look at what Jesus said about food and drink. How food and drink are applied to your faith. I'm starting in verse 1. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus said, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of tradition." I don't know what he means by that, but what's important is next. "You hypocrites," he said. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by man." And Jesus called the crowd and he said to them, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." I'm going down in Peter, in verse 15, Peter says, "Explain this parable to us." Because remember, Peter and all these other guys were Jewish, and they had been taught their whole lives that there are certain things clean and certain things unclean, and certain things made you unclean. And Jesus sort of debunked all that. And he says, "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them, "Don't you see that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." You see, what Jesus is saying is that the problem is not outside of you and me. The problem is inside of you and me. I called, you know, we got burglarized last week. I told some of you, so I immediately went, you know, shopping for pit bulls. And I found this yellow lab. It was an adult dog. And I called the pound and I said, you know, I've read everything about labs and I think this lab will be great. And I said, "How is this lab with children?" And the woman said, "Well, this lab is unbelievable with children. This is the greatest dog in the world. She would never hurt anybody. She would never do anything. She's just the most beautiful dog with children." And she said, "But I got to ask you a question." And I said, "Well, what question?" And she said, "Do you have any cats or do your neighbors have any cats?" And I said, "Well, yeah, actually, one of my neighbors has a cat that keeps tearing up my garden." And she said, "Well, this dog kills cats." And I said, "Well, is there any way to break him of killing cats?" And she made the most interesting comment. She said, "No, it's just in his nature. It's just in his nature." You see, there's outward conformity. You could train a lab to obey commands. You can train a lab to do everything you want. But when a cat comes by, what's a lab do? He's going to chase the cat. Why? Because it's in his nature. You see, that's where Paul's going with this. That's where Paul's going with this. He says, is the gospel something that restrains you or changes you? Because if it's all about restraint, guess what you have? You've got nothing. Because you can be outward, you can have outward conformity to the law, but what happens when the cat runs by? You chase it. And all of the laws in the world have no value at all against you chasing cats. You chasing after your sinful inclinations. So what's needed? You need something much bigger than laws. And what you need, Paul says, is you need a fundamental change on the inside. That there must be a fundamental change on the inside. That outward conformity to the law means nothing unless there's some inward conformity that matches the inside. You know, as parents, many of you know as parents, what do parents do? Parents give their children rules. Parents set parameters in their household. But every parent that I know that understands the gospel, what do? They pray that at some point in the child's life there will be an inward transformation that matches the outward conformity to the law. That's what I beg for my children. My children are very obedient, generally speaking. But unless there's a change in their heart, they have nothing. And what is the only thing that can change their heart? What would Paul tell you in the book of Colossians? Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that can change your heart. And Paul makes a pretty bold statement about this, about the laws. Look at verse 23. He says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value." You hear that? They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. With that statement, Paul sort of makes a double tap and stab because he's getting ready to talk about our lives as Christians. He's getting ready to move into the way a Christian life looks. But what he says by that statement, that these things lack any use, what he does is that in the army, a double tap and stab is once someone's down, you hit him again. And once you hit him again, then you stab him. And then they're gone. So that you know that completely they're gone and they're out of the way and you don't have to deal with it anymore. That's what Paul's doing with this statement. He says that all these things that people have tried to tell you to do, all of the things that you maybe people haven't told you to do, but you've just sort of thought, if I do these things, God will be more pleased with me. Paul says they lack any value. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very long, long, long sermon called The Nature of True Virtue. And Edwards in The Nature of Pure Virtue makes an excellent point. And in that sermon, he says this, that most good in society is not a result of virtue. Most good in society is a result of restraint. Do people not speed because they are virtuous? Or do people not speed because they're afraid of getting caught? Are you honest at work because you are just a virtuous person? Or are you honest at work because you're afraid if you're dishonest, you'll get fired and you'll lose your job and you won't have any money, you won't be able to pay your bills? You see, most of us live lives that are governed by restraint. And when your life is lived by being governed by restraint, in fact, your heart is not changed, but your heart is jury-rigged. Think about that. That the person, most human beings, society does that, but most human beings live with a jury-rigged heart. That they're honest, not out of a virtuous heart, but out of some fear that they'll get caught. You know, I was reading the great British theologian this week, Barbara Woodhouse. Barbara Woodhouse is a dog trainer. No Bad Dogs is the name of her book. And she's trying to get across like how she seems like people will not understand that what their dogs need is discipline and what their dogs need is restraint. And she said, well, let me put it this way. She said, think about why you behave. This is a dog trainer. She said, the only reason you behave is because you're afraid of the consequences if you don't. You see, I don't know if she's a Christian, but she understands the gospel at some level. Because the gospel says you don't behave because you're afraid of the consequences. Why do you behave? You behave because there has been a fundamental change of being. There's been a fundamental change of heart. Let me close with this. If you've ever read the novel, The Island of Dr. Moreau, remember in The Island of Dr. Moreau, it's a really funky book written at the turn of the century by H.G. Wells. And H.G. Wells, the whole premise of The Island of Dr. Moreau is that there is a crazy scientist on the island who takes pigs and wolves and sheep and things, and he takes them into his laboratory and he vivisects them. He literally carves them into the shape of human beings. And he operates on their brains so they can think a little bit. And he operates on their voices so they can talk a little bit. And so he's got this island just full of creatures that are in any state from being completely a pig to almost being a human. And then the hero, Prendick, gets shipwrecked on the island. He comes on the island and, of course, he sees all these creatures and he's really afraid. And so he sees these creatures and he's afraid and he looks at Moreau and he says, how do you control these creatures? And Moreau says, well, watch this. And he brings them into the church service, all of the creatures. And while they're in the church service, he begins to repeat the law to them. And as he repeats the law to them, he said, you know, thou shalt not claw at the bark of trees. This is the law. Are we not men? And all the animals repeat back, you know, are we not men? And he says, you know, thou shalt not taste the blood of another creature. This is the law. Are we not men? And the creatures say, are we not men? And he does this. He does 10 of them. I wonder what he's pointing to. He does 10 of them. And after he does all these, it's very impressive. And Prendick says, wow, Dr. Moreau, why do you look so depressed? And he says, well, that doesn't really work. You see, outward conformity to the law really doesn't work. Moreau knew that. And so Prendick said, well, what do you do if they don't conform to your law? And he says, well, I got something for them after that, as I take them to the house of pain. Remember, if you've ever seen The Island of Lost Souls, the movie version, it's fabulous. It's this house of pain, and from the house of pain, Prendick always hears these blood-curdling screams. And Moreau takes these creatures in there, and if they won't conform to the law, what he takes them in there does, and he tortures them. And he continues to operate on them and torture them and hurt them until they will finally get into conformity with the law. And you know what the moral to the story is? They never do. Now let me tell you the gospel. The gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus, who was not a pig, Jesus, who is a perfect man, walked into the house of pain on your behalf. And he said, Dr. Moreau, you give me every bit of law you can throw at me. Give me every bit of torture you can throw at me. Give me everything it takes to make them into human beings. And Jesus endured the house of pain for you. He endured the house of pain for me. And so Jesus walks out of the house of pain and he says, now put your trust in me and I guarantee you, you'll never see that house again. He says, put your trust in me and I guarantee you, you will never ever stand in that stupid church and repeat the laws as if that were going to change you. Put your trust in me because I have gone through everything it takes to make you whole. That's the gospel. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that you, in fact, would come unto us, that you would make us whole, that you, in fact, would draw people into yourself, and they would no longer be governed by the elementary principles of this world, but they would in fact be governed by you and your gospel. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.